We'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 11, although we'll begin our reading at verse 1. We've seen that the great theme of the book of 1 Timothy is a call for the church to stay on track, to keep our focus correct. And here in chapter 1, the focus is particularly that we are to stay on track in doctrine. That there are those who would disrupt the church, those who would lead the church off into, as verse 4 puts it, fables and endless genealogies, disputes, instead of that which builds up the church, that which directs the church in the way that we ought to go. And then specifically last week in verse 5 through 7, we saw that the way in which we are called to go is the path of love. That God is concerned not just for external performance, external behaviors and conformities that others can see, but that God is actually concerned with our hearts, with love that flows out of pure hearts, good consciences, and sincere faith. And so that will then bring us this morning to verse 8. As I said, we'll begin our reading in 1 Timothy 1:1 and read through verse 11. Hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, I brought along this morning the tools for and the makings of a little woodworking project. I have here a 2x4, and I've put a couple drywall screws into it. And this morning, it would be possible for us. Now, I assure you that the intent is that no pulpit will be harmed in the events that are about to transpire. So you can just, those of you who are already having a panic attack, you can just rest easy. We could just screw this right in here into the front. Wouldn't that look nice? Now, this is treated lumber, so it won't rot, you know, and it's a nicely sawn 2x4. That would just really look terrific here. Now, to my knowledge, in the history of Southside, we've never had a pastor tackled in the middle of a sermon. But I think if right now I pulled out a drill, you know, a screwdriver, a screw gun, that I would be quickly taken down and taken out and committed to an asylum if I actually started to do this. And you would say, there's a problem here, Pastor. First of all, this is the wrong project, right? This is not an improvement whatsoever. And secondly, you are obviously, you've just proven to all of us that you are the wrong person, right? I mean, we didn't know that you had no taste in interior design. We didn't know how poor your judgment was until this moment, but now we know. Wrong project, wrong person. And for those of you who love woodworking in the congregation, you might say it can't get worse than this moment. But it can. It can if I pull out this tool and begin wailing on these screws is the way to drive them in. And if this is not bad enough, you would say, stop, stop. You're not only desecrating the pulpit, you're not only the wrong person to do this project, but you're ruining a perfectly good tool. This is not the tool for putting screws into something else. Wrong tool, wrong project, wrong person. And why are we looking at that? Well, that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy 1:8-11. It's exactly what he's talking about. But see, there are people who are in the church who are taking the tool of God's law and using it in wrong ways to work on a project that is not authorized. They're taking the law of God and saying the purpose of God's law, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, is really that of a pat on the back. It's great, God, that you gave me the Ten Commandments. It's great that you gave me your law, because it just reminds me again and again how well I'm doing. It just tells me how godly I am. And I just love it, God. And Paul says, wake up. This is the wrong project. It's a tool being used in the way that that tool was never intended to be used. And it's being used by the wrong people. The wrong people using the wrong tool in the wrong way. And so he uses that backdrop of what's going on in the church in Ephesus, wrong tool, wrong project, wrong people. And it's against that backdrop that he calls us as the people of God, that he calls Timothy in particular, of course, to recognize the right use of the law, that the law can be the right tool to accomplish the right project when used in the right way by the right and authorized users of the law. And so God here is calling us to actually realize that the law of God is a tool, and that as a tool, that you and I are called to use this tool of God's law correctly, and that we know we are using it correctly when our use of the law lines up with and is accord with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see that at the beginning of verse 11, right? The law is being used rightly, and we do use the law, and we use it correctly when it is used in accordance with the glorious gospel. And so Paul begins his argument, and there's a sequence of thought here. There's a sequence of thought that begins in verse 8. Paul begins by saying that the law is not the problem. That the law is a tool that is good when we use it for the purpose that it was created to be used for. Now, the Bible tells us, actually, that there are certain tools that are bad. Certain tools that are always off limits to us as believers. What are some of those? Well, in the second commandment, we're taught very clearly that idols are off limits to us as the people of God. And furthermore, that even idols using pictures of God, images of God, even of the true God, the triune God, using images of God to aid us in worship are off limits. That's a tool. And it's a tool that we can never use. Scripture is clear that instruments of fortune telling, crystal balls, astrology, that is off limits to us as believers. That the tool of gambling in order to have more money to give to the church is off limits to us. No matter what your motivation is, no matter what you're seeking to accomplish, that is something that is off limits to us. Abraham with Hagar illustrates for us that immorality is always off limits to the believer, even if you're trying to produce a godly seed. You know, we need more covenant children. Let's be immoral. No, that's a tool that's off limits. And the book of James makes clear that man's anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Maybe that's the tool that we're most tempted to use. How often we think, well, I can get a righteous result out of my children by exploding at them. If I do this, then they obey. Then they go ahead and clean up their rooms. They go ahead and follow through. If I just get angry, see, the result is good. And God says, no, no, your wrath and my wrath is a tool that's not allowable. Now, why do I say all this about tools that are unauthorized, tools that are illegitimate? Because there are some in the church who have said that the law of God is a tool that is illegitimate. And they take things like 1 Timothy and the situation in the church in Ephesus and say, well, the fact that the law can be misused and abused, therefore we must not use this tool of God's law. But realize that if that's the case, that any tool that's ever abused, that therefore we throw it out, means that we wouldn't have tools whatsoever. Just think about the tools that God's given to us that can be abused and misused. The human tongue. We would never speak another word with our mouths. Pens and markers have written vile things. They've even been used to color on walls. Does that mean that pens and markers have no legitimate use? Glue, hammers, all sorts of tools, everyday items that we use, knives, can and have been misused, but it doesn't mean that there's no place for that tool. And Paul, in a similar way here in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He establishes for the New Testament church the principle that the law is not the problem. That the law has good and proper uses. And that, yes, the fact that verse 7, there are some who are using the law in ways that they don't understand. They don't understand what they're saying or affirming. They're using the law to provoke division, to provoke pride out of people. The fact that the law is being illegitimately used does not illegitimize the law. The law is not the problem. And so to begin with, we see that the law is a good tool if it's used in a proper way. But what are those proper ways? You know, we've already established here this morning that the purpose of a level is not to drive screws, whether by pounding or by twisting. Either way, a level is not designed for this project. So what is the law of God designed to do? And so the law is given to us with particular and important functions. Now, it had been used illegitimately in the church in Ephesus. It had been used illegitimately to lead people to pat themselves on the back. It had been used illegitimately as a target for people, right? We talked about that last week, that if I just, like a Pharisee, look good on the outside, therefore I'm righteous. No, that's not the goal of the law. So what are the goals? Well, the church has historically, even dating back to the time of Augustine in the 400s, has affirmed three basic uses of the law. The first use of the law, which is not really Paul's focus here in this passage, is that the law functions as a leash. Now, the reason you need a leash when you walk your dog is not because your dog has a heart and a desire to stay close to you all the time, right? Because my dog loves being with me and just walks in step with me like those dogs on the kennel shows, you know, when you see these dog shows on TV, my dog just walks right along with me, and that's why I need a leash. No, we need a leash because our dog doesn't want to be near to us. And in this regard, the church has historically said that the law of God has a use in restraining evil in the society as a whole. That even unbelievers with hearts that are not inclined toward the Lord are kept from being as wicked as they could be by the leash of God's law. And even non-Christians don't want to be labeled as a liar, as a thief, as a murderer. That even if you're in prison, it's not a noble and honorable and admired thing to be someone who strikes his mama. You know, you hit your mom, that's not going to get you anywhere in our society. Nobody wants that kind of a label on them. And so the law serves as a leash to restrain evil. Once again, that's not really, though, Paul's main focus here. The second use of the law that the church has historically affirmed is that the law is like the tool of a mirror. And how does a mirror work? Why do we like mirrors? Well, the main use of a mirror is not to try to find light and deflect it into somebody's eyes. You know, that's not why we need a mirror. We need a mirror so we can look at ourselves. So we can look and say, oh, I missed a big spot over here shaving this morning. Oh, there's still some shaving cream over here on my ear. I better get that off or people are going to snicker at me, right? I don't want to have my, for the ladies, you know, I don't want to have my lipstick over here. I need to kind of have it generally in the neighborhood of my lips. This is why we need a mirror. Well, the law functions in this way, by allowing us to see ourselves in the way that God sees us. And that's what verses 9 and 10 point out, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Saying, see, the law is not made for us so that we can pat ourselves on the back. The law is not made, as it were, for, you know, the speed limit is not posted along 135 as 45 miles an hour for 90-year-old women who are out there driving 35, who just subtract the one off the 135 and think that's the speed limit, apparently, right? The speed limit is not posted for that reason, and the cops aren't out there patrolling to pull over those types of drivers to say, hey, we noticed that you're going 41, congratulations. We just wanted to give you, you know, we're just out today handing out Starbucks gift cards to people who are following the speed limit. No, the speed limit's posted for the rest of us who are in a hurry, who got a late start this morning, who want to get where we need to go. And God says here, the law, the purpose of the law is not for righteous people. It's not given because people are already keeping all these rules. It's given, in fact, because people are not keeping these rules. And actually, then in verses 9 and 10, the way that he then goes through the law and articulates the law roughly fits with the Ten Commandments. It's easiest, actually, to see if you start right in the middle or toward the end of verse 9, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. And that word there can be actually translated for smiters of, strikers of. And it's talking about back in the book of Exodus, there's an anyone who strikes his father or his mother can actually be stoned, can actually be put to death. He's saying the law is given to point out to us our attitudes and our actions towards our parents are ungodly. Great, so that would fit in with the fifth commandment. He goes on from there, manslayers, sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Then he talks about fornication and sodomites, violations of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall use your body in a sexually pure and honoring way to the Lord. And that the seventh commandment is given to point out to us that we have not perfectly done that. That the eighth commandment for kidnappers, well, a kidnapper, that's the worst infraction that you can have of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The worst thing that you can take from someone is actually to take their very person, to exercise control over their person. And then the ninth commandment for liars and perjurers. Right? The liar, that's a continual pattern of lying, of falsehood. Perjury, that's falsehood in a legal matter, potentially with even somebody's life on the line. I bore false witness against you, and now you pay with the death penalty. So Paul's talking about the second table of the law here. And then if we go back up into verse 9, now the first table is not quite as clear, quite as clearly paralleled, but we see lawless and insubordinate. What's a lawless person? Or who is? And what's their attitude? Well, a lawless person is someone who says, there is no authority. I'm not accountable to anybody other than me. And that ties in an awful lot with the first commandment, does it not? You shall have no other gods before me. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're lawless. They won't acknowledge the existence of an authority over them. You shall have no other gods before me. It goes on then, lawless and insubordinate. The insubordinate person understands that there's a God, understands that that God has given rules, but says, I'm not going to follow your rules, God. I know who you are, I know what you've said to do, but I'm not doing it. That's insubordination. Goes on from there, for the ungodly and for sinners. I think he's contrasting like an inward posture, like the inner man being unlike the Lord, unlike God, and sinners externally committing acts of sin. And then we see finally for the unholy and profane. Well, in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That there's a treatment of God, of God's day as holy. And in the third commandment, don't profane or misuse the name of the Lord your God. And so we don't see an exact one-to-one correlation in these two verses with the Ten Commandments, but it's awfully close. Paul wants us thinking about the Ten Commandments. And what he wants us doing as we think about the Ten Commandments is recognizing that there is a mirror and that the purpose of that mirror is to cause you and me to say, boy, that's me. I hear what you're saying. I see what the law is pointing to. And actually, I see my face in that mirror. And so the second use of the law is to recognize ourselves, to recognize our own unrighteousness, so that then we would seek the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you, if you're following along on the note sheet, I've given you some quotes from John Calvin on the back to this end, and you can review those later. I've also actually given you some other, if you want to think more about God's law and these three uses of God's law, there's some additional reading back there that you can use and think about. So the first use of the law is, there's lots of wickedness in the world, and God's graciously said, I'm going to restrain some of this, even in unbelievers. That all unbelievers don't lie as much as they could, right? That they don't murder as often as they could, because God has restrained their sin through the law. The second use is that God uses the law to show people what's in their own lives, what's in their own hearts, so that then they would have a hunger and a desire to come to Christ. You're a sinner in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, because your life is not what it ought to be. For Martin Luther, that second use of the law was the primary use of the law. It's the use of the law referred to in Galatians. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? That God is, through the law, showing us how much we need a Savior. The third use of the law that Paul alludes to here at the very end of verse 10, when he says, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, he's referring to the third use of the law, which is the use of the law in the life of the person who is already a believer. And that use is as a compass. That not only does the law restrain sinners, not only does it take non-Christians and show them you need a Savior, but that the law is useful for those of you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ to show you, north is roughly this way, right? But I'm walking in a way that's contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, I can see in the law that I'm living in such a way that declares that Jesus Christ is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That when I'm greedy, that when I covet, that I'm living in such a way that declares God doesn't actually love me. God doesn't actually take care of me, because I have to take care of me. See, I don't have everything I need, so I need to take some of what's yours. That when I murder you in my heart by being angry with you and being hateful toward you, that's inconsistent with sound doctrine. Because I'm saying that the God who never makes mistakes made a mistake in putting you in this world, and you're in my way. And so he's saying that for us as believers, the law points due north so that we can see in certain areas, I'm headed due east. I'm headed due west. I need to repent. I need to change. My life is not in accordance with sound doctrine. And so we have these three uses of the law, and they are all God-given uses for this tool of the law. What are they? The leash to restrain, the mirror to show, and the compass to point us in paths of righteousness. John Calvin argued that the third use of the law was actually the primary and intended use that God had for the law. That the primary use of the law was to give direction to believers. One of the reasons Calvin would have argued that is based on the whole context of Exodus 20. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Because I have redeemed you, because I have rescued you out of slavery, because I have loved you and taken care of you, you shall have no other gods before me. because I have redeemed you, I have loved you, I have pledged myself to you as your covenant God, you don't need to trust in idols. Because I have loved you, I have redeemed you, because I am taking care of you, take a day every week and rest and be with me. Because I have loved you, I have redeemed you, and I've shown that I can take care of you and that I will take care of you even when your parents are wrong. I've shown that I can watch out for you. Don't you see what I did for you back in Egypt? They told you to kill all your kids. And I still watched over you and delivered you. Don't you think I can be trusted to use your flawed parents? And if I want to deliver you from your flawed parents, I'll do it. So Calvin argued, and I think rightly, that the primary use of the law is actually for believers to be directed into paths of righteousness. Now notice how contrary that is to what was going on in Ephesus, right? The law is being used to be self-congratulatory. We're doing great. Hey, as long as you keep up the outward appearances, as long as you have on your tie this morning, you're all right with the Lord. Paul says, no, that's like using the level to try to drive in screws. It's not the intent. The intent is to show us, to show the church those things that are contrary to sound doctrine in our lives. And so in verse 8, Paul tells us that the law is a good tool. The problem is not with the tool of the law, that the tool has to be thrown out. No, the law is a good tool if used lawfully. He then gives us reasons to, or gives us ways in which it can be used legitimately and lawfully and helpfully to point us in the direction of Christ, to point out our own unrighteousness and our own sin and our need for a Savior, to point out to us things in our lives that are out of accord with sound doctrine, in order that we might be placed back on track, given direction by God. But notice that he also, verse 11, points out to us that not only can the law, is the law a good tool that can be used in good ways, but that it has good users. Right? Remember I said at the very beginning that one of the huge problems with this scenario would be me. Right? You would say, what kind of a crazy pastor do we have who thinks that this pulpit looks better this way? Who would put holes through this wood? The color isn't right. The wood isn't right. It does nothing for us. And Paul here says that even though the law has illegitimate users, like those in verse 7, who understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, that verse 11, that there are authorized users, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now here's the reality. You may own your very own scalpel, but that does not make you a brain surgeon. Right? I don't think there's anybody in this room, no matter how many scalpel owners there are in this room, I don't think there's anyone in this room who I want operating on my brain. And my apology if somebody snuck in who is authorized to operate on my brain. But in general, right, just because you own a scalpel does not mean, well, just because you know something about God's law does not mean that you're able to use it in a helpful, productive way. And Paul here says, this message has been entrusted to me. He's going back. He's appealing to his apostolic authority in verse 1. Jesus Christ has taught me these things. God has commanded me to fulfill this role. Now, in these first 11 verses, he not only says that he is authorized to do this, but notice that he also is explicitly authorizing Timothy to do this. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. And if you read between the lines a little bit in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some there that they not teach other doctrine. Here is the doctrine you are to teach, Timothy. Timothy is an authorized user. But reading between the lines in verse 3, it seems pretty clear that Timothy would have rather been traveling with Paul, that he still wasn't confident and for sure about his own place in the ministry, and that Paul had urged him and pled with him, no, there's good for you to do here in Ephesus, Timothy. Now, notice, here's one of the arguments against bishops and archbishops and popes, cardinals in the church, right? Even Paul, an apostle, has to plead with Timothy to stay. Paul, the apostle, does not have the authority to say, Timothy, you're assigned to the church at Ephesus. See, Timothy has freedom as an ordained minister of his own. Okay? But he's left behind with instructions. You too are to use the law. The law has been entrusted to you. And so by extension, then, we would say Paul, Timothy, other true sons in the faith, other true gospel ministers are responsible and obligated to use the law in the way that God has given it to be used. But of course, we can go to other places in the Scripture and know that the Word of God is committed to all of our trust, so that we all are responsible both to evaluate the way in which the law is being used. So you have an obligation to evaluate preachers. You have an obligation to evaluate books and other teachings. And we all have an obligation to use the Word of God, to apply it in our own lives, to apply it in our own families, that the Word of God is for all. But even as we use the Word of God, we need to beware, because it's a tool that can and is often misused. And so therefore, we need to be careful in the way that we use it, to follow the formula, to follow the example of the way that the apostles used it, the way that Christ used it, that it restrains sin, that it points out sin in our lives so that we flee to Christ, and that it's used to instruct us in how we can evaluate our own obedience to the Lord. And one of the applications then of this passage, of, you know, that the law has authorized users, is that one of the tests that you can use in evaluating teaching, that one of the tests that you can use in evaluating teachers and preachers is not only what does this person have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an important test, but also how do they use the law of God? Do they take the law of God and use it as a way to remind me how much better I am than other people around me? Do they use it as a tool of sanctification that Romans 8 excludes, right? That, hey, just follow the law and your life will get better and better. Or do they use it as a way to drive me to Christ, to drive me to my need for the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 again, to empower my life so that I can walk in newness of life? And you can think about teachers who on some level sound like they have the gospel right, but when it comes to the everyday life of the believer, They're either dismissive of the law of God, or they're using things from the law of God to puff up the pride of, oh, aren't you so thankful you're not like the people out there? Or they use the law of God as something that we can actually attain, as contrary to verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. All right, so where are we? Where are we? The law is a good tool when used properly and when used by people who it's been entrusted to the ends that it's entrusted to be used. And how do we know then when it's used correctly? Well, look again at verse 11. It's used correctly when the law conforms to, when it's aligned with gospel purposes. Now, verse 11 begins with, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What's it talking about here? Well, go back to verse 8, and I believe verses 9 and 10 are in some ways like a parenthetical explanation of the law, of the right uses of the law. And so in essence, what Paul is saying here is, but we know that the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. And how would it be being used lawfully? Verse number 11, when it's used in accordance to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. See, if our use of the law contradicts the gospel, when it undermines the gospel in some way, when it throws out our need for the gospel, then the law is not being used correctly. But when it conforms to the glorious gospel, then the law is being used correctly. So the glorious gospel of the blessed God, one of the things that Paul is pondering here and leading us to ponder is that within the scripture, there's a glorious, blessed unity. And that therefore, that we don't need to take out our knives and cut out the first 5 books of the Old Testament and throw them out and say, whoops, God made a mistake. Whoops, you know, God thought people could be saved by keeping these laws. God thought that people's hearts would want to embrace him, that God thought that, you know, people would have enough sheep and goats to slaughter. And, well, people were just a lot more wicked than God realized. No, that's not a glorious gospel. That actually undermines the glorious gospel of the blessed God. One of the glories of God is that God has written the story of redemption in such a way that there's a unified whole. That the law is not a mistake. And that the law actually fits in with the bigger picture. So the law is not a throwaway attempt by God. In other words, God's workshop, brothers and sisters, doesn't have a scrap bin. His writing of history doesn't have rough drafts along the way. Whoops, that one's wrong. You know, and he crumples it up and shoots a 3-pointer at the trash can like I do all the time with my pieces of paper. That's not the way God writes history. The blessed God knows exactly what he's doing from eternity past to eternity future. The pieces fit. God is a God of glory, a blessed God. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that we need to watch for when the law is used in ways and in places where it doesn't fit. In ways and places, you know, that it was never intended to be used for. But he says that when it does, and when it is used properly, you know, just like a level, it actually fits. And we say, wow, this is actually laid out the way it's supposed to be. Right? We have things correct here. And that God is glorious enough to write this whole word together, this whole story together in such a way that it is a unified whole. In summary, then, we say the law is a good tool. The law is a good tool because it leads us to Christ. It shows us the way to walk in righteousness under the as empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we have to make sure that the law is used correctly. It's a dangerous thing in the wrong hands, but it's such an important tool in the right hands. And so what do? Well, we again and again look at the way that people are instructing and using the law. And we say, does it actually fit? Does what you're saying and what you're teaching actually fit with the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Because if it doesn't fit, then it has no place in our pulpit. It has no place in the church. And if it doesn't fit, we will stand for being expelled from the church. That's exactly what Paul is urging Timothy to do. And may God, by his grace, enable us to use the law as a tool to his glory in the way of blessing that he intends for it to be used, and in a way that fits perfectly with his gospel. Let's pray. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. God, we thank you that you've given us your word as a unified whole. And we thank you that you've written the story of your word in the glorious, in such a way that it all fits together with the glories of the gospel. And we thank you that your law is useful both to bring us to Christ and also that it's useful to show us our lives and how we ought to walk. We pray, Lord, that we would use your law appropriately and rightly. Guard us from false teachers. Guard us from those who use your law wrongly and incorrectly. And use your law again and again, Lord, to bring us to worship, to just praising you for both being gracious enough to point out where we've gone wrong, but also for leading us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Bring glory to yourself through us, we pray. Amen.